Today we're going to continue in Revelation chapter 7. Or we'll start in chapter 7, continue in our study in the book of Revelation. I'd just like to say as we begin that there's a lot of information as we go through the book of Revelation. There's probably going to be a lot that you don't understand. And if it's the first time going through it, that is very much expected. It's kind of like if you start a new job and you go to work and you follow along with somebody all day long and they tell you everything about the company in one day, and then you go home that night and you say, how can I possibly remember all of this? But as you begin the job and as you go to work every day and as you learn the routine, you begin to understand the reasons why and the what fors, then it begins to come more common for you and more easily to understand, and pretty soon it's routine. Well, I don't know that the book of Revelation will ever become routine, but I would say that the more we read it, the more we study it, the more we read, understand the interpretation of it, then the more we will be able to comprehend, and the greater effect it'll have upon our lives. So my advice would be to take notes while we go through it. Keep up as much as you can. I'll try to explain it as simple, as simply as I can, but even then, it's kind of a complicated book. The first sermon I ever preached, this is a side note for your benefit, was August 28, 1983, right here at this church. I filled the pulpit that Sunday, and then later, when I was at Bible College, when Cindy and I were at Bible College in Phoenix, Arizona, I did an internship at Desert Hills Evangelical Free Church, and I preached on a Sunday night. And after I got done preaching, this older gentleman came up to me, and he was a big, tall man. His name was Bill Oman, and he was from Rockford. He was a beef farmer. He had Angus cattle, and he was a plumber. And he spent his winters in Sun City, Arizona. And he was a very godly man. In fact, he gave me the Bible. I think it was him. But anyway, one of the Bibles I used when I was in Bible college. But he told me after I preached on a Sunday, he came up to me and he put his arm on me. He said, Kevin, you preach just like Billy Graham. And I said, wow, it's only the second time I preach. And he said, yeah, he said, you use all one syllable words. So I'm going to try to use as many one syllable words as I can, and not for your benefit, but for my benefit as well, because I want to communicate this as best that I can. Now, I put in the bulletin as an introduction that everyone knows that the tiny nation of Israel, with a population of less than 4 million people, receives an enormous amount of attention in the world's media, and it's far beyond what the size of that country would warrant. And the only explanation for that extraordinary fact is that it indicates the central place that Israel has in the program of God. God will not let the world forget Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel is always center stage. Everything centers on this nation. In fact, God has recorded the history of the world only as it relates to the nation of Israel. Did you know that? God records the history of the world only in the context of how it relates to the nation of Israel. And if you think about it, that nation of Israel, that tiny little sliver of land over there in Palestine, that in 1948 the United Nations granted statehood to, it's almost, in fact, it's a miracle in itself, because after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when the Babylonians came in and took one-third of the people captive and killed about one-third of them and left the other third scattered throughout the land, the nation of Israel more or less ceased to exist from that point on. and they tried to come back together and they tried to reform, but it never really took hold. And eventually the Jews were scattered throughout the whole world. And it was over, and for over 1,800 years, they didn't even have a land to call their own until 1948, when God restored them as a nation. And you think of the impossibility of that. Imagine if that happened to the country of Norway or Switzerland or Germany. Those people would have just, the identity of that nationality would have just completely been exonerated, They wouldn't have been there. Obliterated, sustained. But somehow, through the centuries, the Jews have remained a distinct nationality. Now, even when you come to the Gospels, in the New Testament, Israel is still the focus of attention. Jesus insisted, John 4:22, Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. And he corrected people when they misunderstood that principle. And he sent his 12 disciples out. In Matthew 10:6, he said to them, go not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we know that the Gentiles didn't receive the good news of Jesus Christ until after his death and resurrection. Then God set the Jewish nation aside for the time being, and the church age was born, when the Gentiles have been invited into the kingdom of God, which would be you and I. In fact, in the New Testament again, the Apostle Paul, in his great masterpiece letter to the Romans, he devotes three whole chapters to Israel. He points out in chapter 9 how God has dealt with them in the past. In chapter 10, he states the present condition of Israel existing in unbelief among the nations of the world. And in chapter 11, he clearly foretells the time when God will restore Israel again to prominence among the nations of the earth. So God has a great future for the Israelis. And I find it very strange that many commentators on the book of Revelation and other passages of Scripture will virtually ignore this remarkable future that God has predicted for his ancient people. God declares plainly that he will show his grace to Israel. And in Revelation 7, he makes known to us how he will do that. And that's where we've come today. Now, the next prophetic event that the world is going to experience is the rapture of the church. And that is the departure of the dead and the living saints, all born-again people, to be with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 describes that event in detail. And it's a stunning event wherein God suddenly removes from the earth a great number of people. And you can imagine what an effect that will have on those that are left. And that's how the long predicted last days begins. So the next prophetic event, fulfilling a prophecy that the Bible tells us, will be the rapture of the church, when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And after that, immediately after that, God begins a program of judgment in which Israel is at the center. And during our study of Revelation 6, over the last two Sundays, we were all pretty much glued to our chairs as we watched the unrolling of the seven sealed scroll that was held in the hands of the Lamb who had been slain. And we saw the four terrible horsemen ride out through the earth, leaving devastation and terror in their wake. And then we were shown the slaughter of thousands of martyrs who lost their lives in a great bloodbath during this terrible time of judgment that's still yet to come. And finally, we read the description of the great upheaval in nature that's going to take place in the last days, when every mountain and rock is moved and shaken, and the people of the earth will run and try to hide there, and they'll cry out, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne," Revelation 6:16 says. And I find it amazing that as we read about these judgments of God upon sin, how people refuse to repent and turn to him, even in the face of judgment, rather than turn to the Lord and say, "We've sinned and we were wrong, and we believe and we want to put our faith in you," they call out to the rocks, "Fall on us and kill us and put us out of our misery." And that's another lie of the devil, by the way, too, when people think that all they have to do is to take their own life and their misery will be over. Because anyone who does not know the Lord will not be entering into a better life, but a much worse one. So many people who read this, it seems like an unwelcome pronouncement of doom and gloom. But we must remember that all through the Bible, these judgments of God, it's part of his announced program for the end times. And we saw the last couple of weeks, specifically in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says that those who fall under the wrath of God, under this judgment of God, are those who have refused to love the Lord and have instead loved evil, loved sin in place of God. And so we talked about how God does not send people to hell, but people go to hell because they refuse to turn to the Lord, because they refuse to accept the gift of grace offered through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, all of these judgments of God, we know, are part of his planned program, and we know that it leads beyond darkness, the darkness and despair, to a time of great peace and victory and blessing upon the earth. Christians are not pessimists. We are optimists, but we recognize the reality of a time of judgment that is to come. And so we've seen six of the seven seals opened, but before the seventh seal is opened, God declares an intermission, so to speak. And it's hard to listen to all of these terrible scenes, but in an interlude here in chapter 7, God shows us something else that takes place during this period of time. And we're taken back to the beginning of the judgments of this last 7-year period to see another aspect of God's working during this time. And what we'll see is the selection of a special group of 144,000 Jews who will operate in an uncommon way during those last days. And this is introduced to us beginning in verse 1. But before we get there, I think there's been a lot of confusion over the years on just who exactly these 144,000 people are, and who are these Jews, and why 144,000, and how did it come about, and what's their purpose, and what are they going to accomplish? Well, it's going to be amazing what we're about to see. Let's begin reading at verse 1, and I'll read the entire chapter, and then we'll come back and talk about each section. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. And after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs, to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So, remember the six seals that we've already looked at in the four horsemen who carried these plagues and these disasters out upon the earth, and God then, the Holy Spirit leads John to write chapter 7 before he gets to the seventh seal in chapter 8. And this is like a breather. This is like a word of encouragement in the middle of all of this. And you notice it ends, he says, "And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." That sounds like something good. And we'll talk about that as we go. But in the first verse there, he says, the four angels were standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. The four corners of the earth means the four directions. It means north, south, east, and west. And here, four angels are told to hold back the four winds that are about to blow upon the earth. And winds are a symbol of devastation and destroying power. We have straight winds and hurricanes and tornadoes, and all have the same destructive power. And we've seen that just this past week, as many of us saw a lot of damage done by the wind in our areas and in our neighborhoods. And trees were blown over, and sheds were blown apart because of the wind. But here is a picture of terrible judgment that is about to fall on the earth. And these four angels are identifiable as the first four of the seven angels that will blow their trumpets in the succeeding chapters. If one carefully compares what happens under the judgments of the seven angels, you'll see that the first four, as we just read, affect the land, the sea, and the trees. At this point, they're told to hold back until God seals a very important group of individuals. And the great angel that seals them is connected here with the rising of the sun. From verse 2, it said, "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east." That is symbolic of the rising sun. And that's a reference to the prophecy of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, where the prophet predicts in chapter 4, verse 2, that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. That's a poetic description of the coming of Christ in great glory and power. So it's in relationship to that coming that this special group is marked with the seal of God's ownership. And we don't have to guess at what the seal of God is, because today God also seals believers. Paul tells us in the letter to the Ephesians, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. So when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ and take him as our Lord and Savior, the Bible teaches that at that moment we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, preserved, so to speak, until the day of our redemption. The presence of the Spirit of God in every individual Christian is an unmistakable mark of God's ownership. Paul tells us in Romans 8:16 that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit then is the seal of God. And this indicates that this group, which is to be sealed, are spirit-filled individuals. The seal is placed upon their forehead, which indicates the Spirit is especially related to their minds. And it means that in some evident sense, they are governed by the mind of Christ. In chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe the mind of one whom, though possessing inherent glory and dignity and deity, was willing to lay it aside and become a servant. And that is the mind of Christ. And you'll notice that these people are specifically called the servants of God in verse 3. They serve with the same willingness to give up themselves for the sake and benefit of others. And in verses 4 through 8, we're told exactly who these are. And I want to read this again. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. Now, I have deliberately read the names of each of the tribes because I want to emphasize what the text emphasizes, and that is, it is Israel and only Israel that is in view. These are the well-known 144,000 Jews of the last days. They're not any other group of people. They're not the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim that they were the 144 until they reached that number, and then they had to make it 288, and then they reached that number, then they had to make it whatever the next 144 is added to that. God clearly identifies these people here for us, and we can get into the tribes and talk about them, but I'll save that for another day. But there's a statement that Jesus made in Matthew 24, verse 14, which relates to these 144,000 Jews. Sometimes it's misunderstood or maybe even misapplied, but in unfolding the events of the future, Jesus had said, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel is always the same in every age. It's the story of God sending a Savior to die for the sins of man. And whether it's told by means of symbol, such as the sacrifice of animals, or by the ritual of the tabernacle, or whether It's the historic announcement of the Lord himself and the disciples in the early days of the church. The gospel is always the same. It's the death of a Savior on behalf of sinners. That's the good news, and there is no other. But when one adds the phrase, as Jesus did in Matthew 24:14, where he says, the gospel of the kingdom, then it's a reference to that gospel applied in a specific relationship. And John the Baptist and Jesus both preached the gospel of the kingdom to Israel, and they announced that the messianic kingdom, long predicted by the prophets, was at hand because the king was in their midst. And Jesus announced that he is a king, not the king that the Jews expected, who would be a conqueror, who would deliver them from the hands of the Romans, but his kingdom would deal with sin and with the terrible evil of man. But Jesus was their long-expected king, and he deliberately fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, where Zechariah predicted, your king comes unto you meek and lowly and riding on a donkey upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we all know that was fulfilled on what we call the triumphal entry, when Jesus rode down the side of the Mount of Olives and he was greeted by the people as the promised king of the Jews. So this group of 144,000 select people from Israel will fulfill the words of Jesus that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the final judgments of God will come. And this group proclaims the gospel during that 7-year period that we call the last days. It's a group of spirit-filled Jews who are converted after the church has been taken out of the world. It's like 144,000 Apostle Pauls. They preach the gospel throughout the earth during the judgments of the end times. Now, the result of their preaching is given to us in verses 9 through 14. So let's look at that. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne. And in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, John's in heaven while he's writing this. We saw that back in chapter 4. And he's seen things from an eternal point of view. And as I mentioned before, these events that happen are not necessarily in sequential order, but he goes back and forth to different events and he records what he sees and what's happening. And from our standpoint of time, John sees things that are happening here in chapter 7 at the close of the 7-year Great Tribulation period. And he sees to the end of these 7 years, and he sees this great multitude that have come out of the Great Tribulation. And he says that they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they have palm branches in their hands. And we've seen, the last time we saw people with palm branches was when they were welcoming Jesus as king. It was when he rode into Jerusalem, which I just mentioned. But these people, this great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, and language, are those that these 144,000 have led to the Lord during the Great Tribulation period after the church has been removed. And so during the Great Tribulation period, there's going to be hundreds of thousands of people who come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what this is telling us. In other words, during these terrible days of judgment, thousands who have never heard the gospel message will hear it, and they will come into the kingdom of God. And as a result of that, it will cost them their lives, because these people have already died, this great multitude that no one could count. And Bible scholars say that the seven-year Great Tribulation period, more people will come to Christ than any other seven-year period in the history of man. And I don't know if that's true or not. The Bible doesn't say that, but that's what the speculation is, and this is why we speculate like that. Because this great multitude that cannot be numbered from every nation, tribe, and people and language have come to know the Lord after the church was removed, after the Holy Spirit was removed, but because of the judgments of God or the fear in their own hearts, they came to the Lord in repentance and received Him as their Savior. And as a result of that, they were put to death, because as I've already mentioned in past Sundays, as we read on in Revelation, we see that the Antichrist, the anti-Christian powers of that day, will massacre anyone who does not bear the mark of the beast. And these believers must give up their lives because of their testimony for God. And we'll meet them again in chapter 20, where we're told that they'll be raised from the dead to serve the Lord throughout the thousand-year reign. Now, that's not really that hard to believe in my mind, because if millions of people are lifted from the earth on the day of the rapture, that's going to startle a lot of people. And I think a lot of people are going to say, what's going on? Or people are going to say, I remember my mom or my dad or my grandma or my grandpa telling me about this. In fact, I talked to somebody who listened to David Jeremiah's commentary on the book of Revelation on the radio program every day. And these people were in their late 80s and church-going people their whole lives. And they said, why have we never heard of this before? Why have we not heard about the end-time judgments and all the things that are going on? And I think many people are going to come to that realization themselves. And they're going to dig their Bibles out, and they're going to begin reading, and they're going to see what God's plan is for the next 7 years, and they're going to turn to the Lord. And the 144,000 are going to go out to the world. These 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, and teach the gospel. Now, in verse 15, it says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And these, by the way, are the ones that were slain because of their faith and who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, verse 14 says. And it says in the end of verse 15, He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. And that word tent is the same word that John uses, John the Baptist, in John 1:14, where he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in describing Jesus. And that word, those words, dwelt among us, actually are translated, pitched His tent among us. So Jesus came, the creator of the universe. He took on flesh. He took on a human body, and He pitched His tent among us. And now we have a reference to that right here in Revelation 7:15. He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Jesus will save them, in other words. And never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. And the sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. And when I read that, it took me back to the 121st Psalm. And I read this psalm often. And many times I'll read it at funerals, and you might even know it by heart. But Psalm 121 begins with the words, I lift my eyes unto the hills. And where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel, the writer says, will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. And I often wondered, how can the sun harm us by day and the moon by night? What does that mean? Because we don't generally get harmed by the sun. We might get hot, we might get sunburned, but we don't get harmed. And what can the moon do to us? Well, as we look at this, when it says the Lord watches over you, the Lord is your shade, that's a reference to God's providence. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. That refers to all the distress and threats and the threatening of disaster that lingers around us all the time, whether it's day or night. And so when we get to Revelation chapter 7, we find that John here is actually referring to Psalm 121, verse 6. And he says, For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So that is another important distinction here is, first of all, lead them to springs of living water. That's what Jesus says in John's gospel, where he told the woman at the well, if you would drink from me, a spring of life, of water would well up inside of you, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then John says, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And we talk about Christians not being pessimists, but being optimists. So if you want to be a pessimist, you can get stuck in the judgments of God. And you can say, oh, well, this is terrible, and God is terrible, and these judgments are terrible. But if you read the scriptures, you find that God's judgments, yes, are terrible, but they're righteous. And God's judgments are because of a just and righteous God who is condemning unrepentant, sinful people who love evil more than righteousness. And we saw last week, we went back to Romans 1, or I mentioned it, where when people want something so bad, eventually after God tries to get their attention and they continue to suppress the truth, God finally turns them over to their own evil. And then they wallow in that, and eventually it destroys them. Now, as we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to see where John again mentions how God will wipe every tear from the eyes of his people. And after God's judgments are completed, after the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, and after the end of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, God sets up his new eternal kingdom. And in Revelation 21, John says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So I don't know if you've ever seen a bride walk up the aisle, but there's every bride that I've ever seen has always had a glow in their face, on their face, and in their eyes. And you say, well, why is that? And I say, because marriage is ordained by God, and it's pleasing to God when we follow him, when he brings us together and we commit to each other to live a life together under his care and grace. In John here, the best he can come up with is a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. And he says in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So John says that now God is actually living with his people. No longer is he this being that we can't approach. He told Moses, when Moses said, "Prove to me that your promises will come true by showing me your face," and God said, "I can't show you my face because no one can see me and live." Now John says, God is dwelling among us. He will be our God and we will be his people. And then he says, verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's just what we read in Revelation chapter 7. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. So John says that God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Can you imagine life without death or sorrow or crying or pain? And my answer is no, none of us can, because it's so much a part of our everyday life. But here, the promise is that those things will be gone forever. The old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So that's the promise of God for those who follow him to the very end. Now, in conclusion, I have 4 points from chapter 7. First of all, God has a plan for Israel. Secondly, God protects his people. Thirdly, sin will be judged. And fourthly, righteousness will prevail. So God has a plan for his people, Israel. God protects his people, and his people meaning not only the Jews, but all of his people, born-again believers. Sin will be judged. Sometimes we wonder, like the souls that were martyred in chapter 6, how long they called out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. We want God's vengeance. We want him to take justice into his hands and deal with it now. And we find that God does judge sin. Sin will be judged. Righteousness will prevail. And so your assignment for this week is rather simple. That is, live like children of light. Live like someone who has this great future ahead of them. Live like someone who has the presence of God with them every single moment of every single day right now. Live like someone who's totally devoted and committed to God's word and living by God's word. That verse from Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, I'll read the whole verse to you this time. It says, "For the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." You ever seen a calf released from the stall in the spring? Is that how you live? Is that in your heart? Are you running and kicking up your heels and back and forth and back and forth and running right through the electric wire because you haven't learned to respect it yet? That is how we should be living, because that is how we will be living. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word, for what it means, not only for what it means now, but for what it has meant in the past and for what it means in the days to come. So we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand for our closing hymn, which will be, "Thy loving kindness is new every morning."
Loving kindnesses, indeed. deed will never cease, and his compassions